Well, we're very glad for your presence this morning, and I'm glad for the opportunity to be able to speak to you, and hopefully the things that we covered this morning will, first of all, glorify God and also be edifying to us all. God's plan to save man is a continued theme in the Bible. It's the main point of Revelation. From creation to the crowning of Christ, the mystery was revealed slowly. The beauty of God's plan is that it can be understood by all responsible levels of maturity and understanding. Like all of God's truth, it falls like rain to those who listen. The tender herb can get the nutrients it needs along with the abundant grass. The more we consider it and look closely at it, the more we can see the glittering details of the jewel that is God's wisdom. Angels and prophets long to know the truths we realize today in the gospel. Before Jesus accomplished his earthly ministry, even his disciples were unsure of the complete plan. When Jesus was taken to be mocked, beaten, tried, and crucified, the prophecies about the disciples came true. They all forsook him and they fled. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He chose to show himself to Mary, and others saw the tomb was empty. Two disciples expressed their concerns about what had happened to Jesus, not realizing that they were talking to Jesus. They didn't understand what had to be accomplished. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, the Bible says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, that must have been a pretty neat moment. And I wish I could relay that message in its detail and in beauty as Jesus did, but I wasn't there and I cannot do that. Eventually, he showed himself to the other disciples and revealed the same truth. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. "And he said to them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, while we don't have the exact account of Jesus saying this, exactly what he did to open their understanding and what scriptures he used, we have the same scriptures that he had. And we can piece together this beautiful truth. In both these quotes, Jesus stresses the necessity of the plan to be accomplished. He had to suffer. He had to rise. Verse 47 of Luke 24 brings out the reason that this had to be accomplished, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. I might add that it was accomplished so that we could do this. We had the ability to do this. When the disciples understood this, they tarried into Pentecost. They were then ready to proclaim the news to the whole world. And we know the story as we follow them in Acts. This morning, I would like to stress this same necessity. Why do we need this plan? Why did it take so long for God to reveal it to us? Why was the shedding of blood necessary? Why do we have a responsibility to obey the gospel? And what does that mean? In this lesson, we hope to first address the needy, and then we'll talk about the necessity. That is, the needy party, and then the necessary effort to reconcile the needy to God. We could choose more necessary elements on God's part. We could focus on one of these points more in depth. But the goal is to have a good overview and hopefully help us appreciate a little more what God did for us. So first of all, let's talk about the needy party. It's not hard for us to see that God was not in need of salvation. He didn't have to do this. God is eternal, And he was the one who created the heavens and the earth. He was the cause. And this cause is greater than the effect. The created will never be greater than the creator. Romans 9 verse 20 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" That was, of course, a rhetorical question. It was the thing that was formed had no right to question the maker. He had no right to question the creator. God is beyond fault. He is perfectly righteous. It is only through his instruction that we completely know what is right and what is good. James 1 verse 17 and 18, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so we have, we understand that every good and perfect gift from above comes from God, including revelation. And it was really God's decision to reveal this plan to us, just as it was his decision to begat us. We could not find our way to God without the plan. As Jeremiah said, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." So it was out of love that God revealed his plan to man. As we will see, the plan also vindicates God's righteousness. The plan justified God's right to save man after man sinned. God revealed the plan because man sinned, and he has planned this since the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 verse 20, God anticipated that we would need to be redeemed. Now God created man, and man sinned. Skeptics look at these two facts in an oversimpling manner, and they brush over details in logic, and often they blame God for sin. This is a sore mistake. It's not only irreverent, but it is also illogical. God is not the author of sin. Sin is foreign to him. In 1 John 1 verse 5, the Bible says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." People have misused many things in history. Think about it. Many have misused money. Many people have misused food. Many people have misused tools. Some have misused technology. Some have misused medicine. And the list can go on and on. That doesn't mean that its maker is responsible for the abusive and sinful behavior. The same can be said with God and creation. We are finite, while God is infinite. Hiram Christopher once said, "Omniscience cannot be exhausted on a finite object." And I believe this to be true. There is one God. This God cannot create himself. He is unique, and he is worthy of praise. If he was going to create, the creation would have to be less than him in essence. God therefore created a universe for man to succeed. In Genesis 1 verse 31 it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." He always gave man the tools to live for him, but he also gave man the choice to live for him. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, we have the first positive commands of God. He told Adam to dress and to keep the garden. He also said that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man responded with sin, and therefore God justly expelled them from Eden, and he introduced the death of man. Judah eventually practiced idolatry, and the Lord was shocked by their rebellion. In Jeremiah 32, verse 35, the Bible says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." You see, the sin that Judah committed was worse than God could imagine. How can God be responsible for something so foreign to him? Like the physical examples we had of man abusing things that were intended to be abused that way, so it is with man. Man chose to sin, and therefore man is the author of it, not the creator. So why create if God knew man would need a plan? First, we must be careful to when we try to see God's motivations. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. The bottom line is that God did create man, and that should be satisfying to us. The evidence of this can be found in the complex makeup of man, in the vast existence of the universe, and the overwhelming proof that the Bible is inspired or God-breathed. We may not understand all the details, but I think there is a general truth, a general simple truth about God that's proven throughout the Bible. The Bible proves that God's actions glorify him. And I think the same principle is true when you think about creation, of him creating man. God created man for his glory. If he created passive machines, what honor and glory would he receive? How can a passive machine love? God desires to love us, and he desires for us to choose to love him. Therefore, giving us free will actually harmonizes with his character, and it gives him the glory. See, we have a choice to love God, and that means so much more. Truly giving us free will also means that God did not force anyone to sin. He did not force anyone to be lost. It's our fault. It's our decision when we choose to rebel against God. God wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's will, what he desires. God is the author of creation, but not of its actions. Man is the author of his actions. Else why would God pretend that we have the choice to be faithful? Why would Joshua tell the people in Joshua 25 verse 15 to choose who you're going to serve? Why would Jesus offer an invitation to others to come unto him, all that are weary and are heavy laden, if they didn't have a choice? Why would salvation be offered to all and invited for all to take, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, now, if man didn't have a choice? You see, God satisfies his holy nature in giving man the choice to obey. It gives him glory, and he is not responsible for the sin that man committed. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Romans 3 verse 23 puts both Jews and Gentiles in the guilty party that has sinned. This includes all adults. And there we have it. We are the guilty member. We are the ones in need of this plan. But we praise God that he met the heinous magnitude of sin with a greater act of love. Only this way could he justify us. So let's talk about some of these necessary elements. We've talked about the needy member, which is us, obviously. We need God. We need to be with him. And for us to be reconciled to God, we must go his way. We must follow him, follow the plan that he has given us. What are some necessary elements of this plan? There are many truths that point to the plan's divine origin. One of the obvious truths about God's plan is that it is something that man could have never thought up without help. Allow me to give a few examples of God's dealings with man and who he chooses to lead or serve in a certain capacity. David was the youngest of 8 sons born of Jesse. When Samuel paid a visit to Jesse's house to anoint the next man who would become king, Jesse brought before him what he thought were more obvious brothers who would be able to lead. He brought forth the 7 older brothers. These all passed by, and Samuel said no. God told Samuel not to look at the outward stature, but to look into the heart. He, of course, eventually saw, and he chose David. But this wasn't expected at the beginning. The apostles largely consisted of unlearned men. Some were fishermen. Others were trained in skills that were not like those that the Jews expected of people that would be able to carry forth this new and important plan. Of course, the greatest example is Jesus. He was nothing like the Jews expected. In this way, he was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Who would send a man to not physically rule and conquer others? Who would send a man that would allow himself to be brutally killed like Jesus did? God would. Man would not. It's not what we thought of. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 19. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Skip down to verse 27 through 29. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of this world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glorify in his presence. We have nothing to glory in. Paul also said himself, he said he had nothing to glory in except for the cross of Jesus Christ. The timing of the sacrifice follows the same pattern. The timing was necessary. It is nothing that we would have expected also. Think back to the first sin in the garden. Why would it not be wise to send the sacrifice then? You know, just thinking on the surface, you'd think, well, why don't we just fix the problem right then? Well, that's man's thinking. That's not God's. For one thing, there was much to be learned about God. There was much that needed to develop so God could prove the necessity of the plan and reveal as much of his will as mankind needed from then all the way to the end of time. You understand that? The Bible still meets our needs. The Bible still satisfies what we need to know, our curiosity. If God did not gradually reveal his will, man would not be prepared to accept it as divine in generations to come. The unity of the scriptures, written by some 40 different inspired men and written in the span of time more than 1,600 years, would not be appreciated if it happened all at once. The prophecies that prove once for all that Jesus was who he says he was wouldn't be appreciated. Jesus, thinking back to our first couple of verses, couldn't be able to open up the scriptures and prove to them that those beautiful truths about from the prophets, from the law, and from the Psalms, that he truly was who he said he was. That bolsters our faith. That wouldn't be there if it all happened immediately. The truth of God's word would not be able to stand against the test of time if it was all accomplished immediately. Simply put, man was not ready. That's why. A great length of time lapsed from the time Abraham received the promise of Canaan to the time it was realized in the conquest period. God allowed a nation to develop and blessed that nation to grow and to be ready to conquer. Joshua gained the favor of Pharaoh by giving his inspired advice. This eventually allowed the gathering of Israel to take place, where they could come together as one family in the land of Goshen, and it protected them from the incoming famine. It allowed them to grow great in number, and they did this, but they were still not ready to be an independent nation. They endured slavery, which allowed them to long for an exodus. It allowed them to see the grueling nature of bondage. God turned the stubbornness of Pharaoh into an opportunity to be glorified. Their deliverance made the Israelites people by purchase. This was a very important time. From the time of Moses, they were a people by purchase. God, with his might, delivered them from bondage. All they had to do was get up and go. It took years and experience for them to realize and to appreciate what God did for them. it's even easier for us to appreciate these many, many years removed now, because we can read it all back to back. We can read through this story very quickly, and very quickly we can go through hundreds of years and see the plan unfolding. In an even larger scale, it took centuries for man to be ready for the Christian system. Follow God's people through the drama of the Old Testament, and you will find some clear teaching from God over and over again. Man is incapable of salvation without God's plan. Sin is exceedingly costly. God requires that mankind follow him. He requires that mankind be holy. All of God's workings pointed to this new and this better plan. God was able to accurately accomplish his will, but he had to set the stage. Time allowed him to do this. The timing of the sacrifice was also perfect for God to use his adversaries to accomplish the plan. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What a powerful, powerful group of verses there. If God tried to accomplish his plan on our timetable, the devil would have been well aware of this, and he would not have played the part that he did so in helping God establish that checkmate move, that death blow to Satan. It is the most important act that God proves his superiority over Satan and allowed all of us to be free from his bonds. If we only get up and go like the Israelites, right? If we only accept and obey Jesus. What's another necessary element? Well, another necessary element of God's plan is the blood. God has used blood since the fall to atone for man's transgressions. In the garden, an animal was sacrificed, and the skins were used to clothe Adam and Eve. Shortly after, we understand that sacrifice was taught to man because Cain and Abel both sacrificed. Now, remember, Abel's was acceptable, and Cain's was not. Why? Well, if you turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 4, the Bible says that Abel offered by faith, or according to God's will. His was accepted while Cain's was not. A survey of Leviticus makes it clear to the reader that God's sacrifice involves the shedding of blood. There were specific things God commanded the people to do with the blood, such as sprinkling the altar and approaching the mercy seat to apply the blood on the Day of Atonement. Blood was a regular pattern found throughout the Bible. It is no surprise that it was also required for our redemption. But why blood? Why blood? It is no surprise that it's that, but why? Again, we don't have to always know why. But I think the scriptures clearly explain the reason for bloodshed in remission. First of all, what is death? In James 2, verse 26, it simply, succinctly defines death. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead also." Death is a separation of the body and the spirit. Now, sin separates us from God. We've already established that in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. So sin is a spiritual separation from us and God. Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What can pay for death? Only life can pay for death. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." Why? Because the life is in the blood. Therefore, only the shedding of blood could purchase us from our just sentence. That's exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified on Calvary. Jesus offered himself, and the Father was there to receive the offering. If I might quote another, the ransom was paid, was the price paid by mercy to justice. Only Jesus could qualify in being the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. God cannot abide with sin, so he could not dwell with us. And you know what? He cannot dwell with us if we continue to live in sin. The only way for God to demonstrate unmatched love while also remaining holy was to sacrifice Jesus. That was necessary if we could ever have hope in glory. Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 26 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made by hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should suffer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus was the only qualified sacrifice to be able to do this. It had to be done if we could have hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot." Imagine how cheap that would be if we were just bought with perishable things, with silver and gold. We thank God that we were bought by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Be grateful that God made a way through Jesus Christ so that we might have hope in glory. Finally, this necessary plan has some necessary elements on our part. A final continued theme throughout the Bible is man's responsibility to obey God. We mentioned the Exodus of Israel. The obvious note is that they were required to leave, right? God wasn't going to lift them up and transport them to the promised land, them just sitting there and believing God mentally only. He gave them specific instructions on how to remember the Passover. He gave them special instructions on the first Passover on how they were to get ready to leave. When Joshua led the people to victory at Jericho, the Lord gave him specific commands of what he was to do before God tore down the walls. We could continue on and on and on, but the pattern is very, very simple. God will bless if man obeys him. God had a plan on how the gospel is to be transmitted, and so the responsibility really is on our shoulders as Christians. It doesn't involve the direct out-of-body experience. It is transmitted through man proclaiming the message through the revealed word. Paul had a miraculous experience that shook him to repent, but that experience did not save him. He heard the message the same way we can hear it today. Ananias taught him. The Lord said that Paul was going to be a chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 9, verse 15 and 16 says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Let's skip over to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Now skip to 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So what was hidden? The gospel was hidden to them that are lost, like a treasure. The gospel here is the treasure. What is the earthen vessel? God used earthen vessels to transport the gospel. Think back to what I just referred to in Acts the 9th chapter. Paul was a chosen vessel. The apostles were the first earthen vessels. This message was not preached to men by angels. It was preached by mortal men. There was ordinary men. Now, of course, these men at the time were inspired by God. They could perform miracles, But nevertheless, it was carried by men. Well, the pattern is still true today. Today, we are to be spreading that gospel. We are to be the man. We are to be that ordinary, non-miraculous man. There's nothing special with our bodies. There's nothing special going on that is miraculous, I guess you could say. But we are his vessels, and that is God's plan. Is God's plan for us to continue spreading the good news. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, "For after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." How do we save others? We've got to preach to them. We've got to tell the good news. Finally, God's plan demands obedience from the sinner. In the Old Testament, the law required the sinner to come to the altar with a gift. The priest would take it, the priest would sacrifice it on behalf of the sinner. Today, the sinner must come to meet God for the sacrifice to be effective. As we've said earlier in the lesson, God desires that all men be saved, but still demands his children to be holy. God's plan to save man had to have conditions. Understand this. It had to have conditions. If it was unconditional and universal salvation, then God would not remain holy. How can God dwell with sin? We understand that he cannot dwell with sin. And if we did just whatever we want, and the sacrifice alone was good enough, it would not be able to purchase us. You see, when the blood of Christ purchases us, and when we respond to the gospel call, it means that we're a new creature, and there are new demands of us. We must change our life. We have the condition. We have to walk in the light as he is in the light, if we want the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from transgressions. The blood of Jesus Christ is not effective if someone refuses to follow Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein?" Only those who are dead to sin can live, be alive in Christ. God's plan is able to save anyone. When someone is not saved, it does not render God's plan ineffective. The same truth can be seen as in nature. Food sustains man. But if man refuses to eat, he will die. God has done his part to make his plan available to us. He has clearly shown us our part, and he therefore has the right to expect us to do our part, to come to him, to do our part, to live for him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 8. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." We often talk about this, obeying the gospel. But there are many in the religious world that have no idea what that means. When you ask them what the gospel is, they say, well, it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news, and that is true. But you know, we must also obey this gospel. That seems so foreign to them, doesn't it? You point out a verse like this, it could be an eye-opening experience. How do we obey the gospel? As we've said, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. This good news invites all to come to Jesus. If you just consider what Jesus said, if you listen to his words, you'll see the invitation continually. We obey the gospel by complying to its requirements. We hear the word, and upon hearing, it can produce faith. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe that Jesus is who he said he is in John the 8th chapter. We must repent of our sins, as Jesus said, repent or perish in Luke 13 and 3. We must confess that good confession that he is Christ, the Son of God. And then we must do something that is very significant. Romans 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." How do you obey that form of doctrine? Well, when we obey the form of doctrine, we picture the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why it's so closely related. That's why it's so easy to say, obey the gospel. And you can see how closely is related to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism brings it all together, doesn't it? Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. After that, we are expected to rise up and to walk in newness of life, to walk in the light. The gospel invitation is clear, and it's sent for you. The steps have just been spelled out, but if you've taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come repenting of that sin? Why don't you come confessing it, and we'll have prayer. If there's one of either case, why don't you come as we stand and sing?